Exodus 1, 8 to 14. We'll read from verses 1 to 14. Your diligent attention, just reading of God's holy, infallible, and perfect word. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Excuse me. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. As far as this reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us from it this morning. Let's pray. Mighty God, we pray now, once again, that you'll give us, your church, ears to hear what the Spirit says to us. I pray, O Lord, as your yielded vessel, that in fact I may disappear, and Christ Jesus may be high and lifted up, that he may draw all men to himself, and may your word always come forth with a demonstration of your Spirit and power. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As we continue now our new exposition here in the book of Exodus, we saw last week how our faithful God had kept the people of Israel as they were sojourning there in Egypt. And we already saw how God used what may seem as ordinary circumstances, but we know, in fact, are his sovereign purposes around the children of Israel to bring them to Egypt in the first place. And all that was involved with Jacob's sons being jealous of their brother Joseph and selling him, originally going to kill him, and Reuben, right, has them spare him and sell him into slavery. Little did they know, of course, right? They meant it for evil, as Joseph would say later, but God meant it for good, so that he would spare the children of Israel, where they were in the land of Canaan already, but famine had come upon the land of Canaan, and they were in danger of, as it were, dying out. But God, who's rich in mercy, God whose ways are not our ways, God whose thoughts are not our thoughts, in his holy purposes, worked out all of these things in his sovereignty to bring forth his people there to Egypt. And originally, their time there would have been a blessing, right? For Joseph had went from a slave and then a prisoner to second in command, right there in Egypt under the Pharaoh whom he served. And so when they brought his family down to spare them from the famine, they were treated well. And they went down, a small group of people, 70, 75 men, plus women and children. And we're going to see that they're going to come out in the millions. Right? We saw also last week, verse 7, "But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." Which brings us to our passage this morning. We're going to see our sovereign God uses adversity for his holy purposes in his people's lives. And we're going to look at it under two main points. First, new king. And second, hard bondage. So first, new king. Let's look at verses 8 through 10 again here in Exodus chapter 1. We read, "Now there rose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.'" Right? And as a new king comes, or a new pharaoh comes to power here in Egypt, one comes that does not know Joseph. But we already saw that back in verse 6, Joseph died, all his brothers died, and that generation. Okay, so they all had died. Okay, and as it were, all the great works that God used Joseph to do there and brought much prosperity to the Egyptians and the dreams that God had divinely given him that he was able to share with the Pharaoh. And so God had blessed Joseph mightily and was able to bring his family to spare them. And God had blessed them and prospered them there in Egypt. But now the time had come for a newer Pharaoh to come and to not only not appreciate what Joseph had done and not appreciate the people of God, but now in fact to come against them. Right, to be envious of them, and as we're going to see, to mistreat them with vigor, with anger, with jealousy. And this, of course, should not surprise us, as I've already stated, how God worked out in his holy providence, right? How God used all the adversity in Joseph's life to bring about his great wondrous work of salvation for the covenant community then on earth, which was Israel, which was Jacob's new name that God gave him. And his family was the covenant community. They were the church at this time in history. But as we also read last week, that God's promise, first to Adam and Eve in the garden, was the seed of the woman would destroy the seed of the serpent. But then to Abraham was that in you all the nations of the world would be blessed. Right? All the nations of the world would be blessed. And it's beautiful as we consider them. I use the term redemptive history once again, not as if it was different from regular history. All history is God's history. There is no other history. But redemptive history, we're focusing in on God's works for us, the covenant community, for his people. And it's beautiful how God, right, tells Adam and Eve right there in the garden, but then we immediately see that, you know, Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel, right, of his wickedness, and Cain's line ends up being unbelievers, and then Seth is born to Adam and Eve, and he calls upon the name of the Lord, but then they intermingle. Right? So it's always been the biblical message that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. That's always been the biblical message, period. Can we see why? Right? It doesn't normally happen. The so-called evangelism marriage don't normally happen well. It does happen, but the other way. You get evangelized into the world as opposed to you bringing them into the church. Be that as it may, God spares Noah and his family. But as Noah and his family are spared, and it's just the 8 souls, and the rest of the world is destroyed in the flood. And as the people start to increase again, the covenant community starts to shrink again. And so that when God calls Abraham to himself, we learn later in the Old Testament, we learn as well in the New Testament, that God calls Abraham, and his family was already worshiping false gods. But God has spared him. So the covenant community is this one family, Abraham and his family, that grows into Jacob, his grandson, and over 100 souls. But then they're there in Egypt, and God is prospering them. God is blessing them. They're fruitful, and they multiply. which is two blessings, which is a fulfillment of two blessings already we find back in Genesis. The first one in the beginning, right, when God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, as well to the rest of creation, animals, okay, things of that nature. And then, of course, the blessing to Abraham himself, that his descendants would be like the stars in the heaven or the sand on the seashore. But in the midst of all this great blessing, as we said, the new king has come, one who does not appreciate nor care for the people of God. And this should not surprise us. This should not surprise us. The world is always at enmity with God. Right? And that's a message for us still, even now. We cannot be in fellowship with God and the world. We cannot serve God and mammon. We're not to serve God and mammon. We're to serve God and God alone. And as he comes, we see there in verse 9, he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." Now all the commentators, not that I've read millions, but all the commentators that I studied all say that clearly the new king, the new Pharaoh, is lying. Is lying. The children of Israel are not greater than all the Egyptians. Right? What is the effect of this? He's exaggerating to create animosity towards the children of Israel. It's a tactic that we still see nowadays. Right? People use fear, right, to cause confusion, to cause hatred, to cause division. So he exaggerates. Now it is true that God is blessing them, that they're multiplying and that they're growing, and that God is prospering them in that regard. But they're not mightier than the entire nation of Egypt. Right? This is a lie of the devil to cause division, to cause hatred, to cause jealousy that he brings forth, right, to the people. And then he says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen, in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Right? So he exaggerates about their size. And then he says, "Look, if we don't act first, if we don't preempt them and strike first, right, and make them suffer and make them under our control, that they might join, there might come a war and they might join our enemies, and then they might leave. And then they might leave." And the commentators also say here, and I think with truth, that perhaps, right, there was already this known, it was a known thing amongst the children of Israel that they were never going to stay in Egypt. Right? They were never going to stay in Egypt. They were going to sojourn. Remember, we saw last week that Joseph made them swear to take his bones out of there. "Don't leave me here. This is not my home. Take me to the promised land," which they're going to do. We're going to see later here in the book of Exodus. And so that perhaps the king or some of the leaders there in Egypt, perhaps they got this in their hearing. They were like, "We got to make sure that we keep these people here, and the way we're going to keep these people here is by mistreating them and by, in fact, making them slaves, as we're going to see." But what's also interesting, that this is God's hand working in a mysterious way. Right? As we're going to see, that we get too comfortable sometimes, right, with this world. Right? We get too attached. We're in this world, but not of this world. Right? And God uses, as we're going to see, and we're going to see throughout the scriptures, and as we have seen, right, adversity, as we said, for his holy purposes. So if you turn back to Genesis 15:14, this is God speaking to Abraham prophetically before any of the events, of course, in Exodus. Says there, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. And we're going to read verse 13 in our second point. But here, which it specifically talks about that they're going to be mistreated. But the promise is that we will afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. So that they have this promise. First they swear to Joseph to take him out. They also have this promise that they're going to come out with prosperity. They're going to, as it were, spoil the Egyptians. And this doesn't sit well with the new Pharaoh, with the new king, or his people. They don't like this idea that the people of Israel, these sojourners, right, are going to, as it were, pillage their nation. Or be able, in their minds, take advantage of their nation. And then also in Genesis 46, the first four verses, we read, starting in verse 1, so Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down there with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. The context here is, right, that he finds out that his son's alive, that Joseph is alive, and so he's going to go down there, right? Joseph tells his brothers, bring father. Even Pharaoh wants to meet, we're going to see Pharaoh wants to meet Jacob. Right? But Jacob has some trepidation of going down there. But God comes to him. He's first notice that his attitude is to go to God, right, to seek God. He had learned many lessons. He had gone through many difficulties. He seeks God, and God comes to him and speaks to him and calls to him and reminds him of who he is, who God is. God, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. God is not only going to spare your family, the covenant community, the church, right, underage as it were, but I'm going to make you a great nation. But verse 4 is particularly touching. I will go down with you to Egypt. God will never leave us nor forsake us. That's something we have to remember in our daily lives in this pilgrimage. God never leaves us nor forsakes us. And I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hands on your eyes. That's in reference to Joseph will be able to bury his father. Right? But he will see him before he dies. But God is with them. And God promises, I will be with you, and I will bring you back up. Right? It was never going to be living in Egypt. Right? And this applies to us, speaking redemptive historically. Because the Exodus, we must remember, is the great redemptive act of the Old Testament. Right? Is the great act of the Old Testament. Right, and in it, we're going to see, as we continue through our exposition of Exodus, we're going to see the plagues. We're going to see, of course, the Red Sea open for the children of Israel and then fall down on Pharaoh's army and kill them. We're going to see them literally fed with manna from heaven and with quail and with water from the rock. We're going to see them get the Ten Commandments. We're going to see them get the tabernacle. We're going to see them have the Ark of the Covenant. All of this is pointing to Christ. All of this is pointing to Christ, to the true promised land. Right? Later in the New Covenant, in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, they were looking for another country. Ultimately, it's all pointing, it was all real events. Right? And the promised land is there in Israel, Canaan. But it was all pointing to something further, something more. Something more than the animal sacrifices. Something more than the tabernacle and then the temple. Something more than even the Ark of the Covenant, which stood for the very presence of God. Amen. Something more than the cloud, the pillar of cloud in the morning and the pillar of fire at night that led them to and fro. Something more than even manna coming from heaven. Something more than the quail. Something more than the water, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God is going to use adversity to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. They don't get too comfortable. You see, at first, they're prosperous. Right? They're blessed. They're increasing. But now jealousy has come upon a new Pharaoh. Jealousy has come upon a new Pharaoh. And God is preparing in his sovereign way. Now, we don't pry into the secret things of God. Couldn't God have just told them to just leave and not? No, yes, he could have, but he didn't. And what he does well. He does perfectly. He does for his glory. It immediately brings to my mind the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. Right? He tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that he may display the richness of his grace and of his power. That with long suffering he would deal with vessels of wrath to show forth his mercy to vessels of mercy and grace. God is with us. God is even now here in our pilgrimage. This is not a spiritualizing of what happened there. What happened there was real history, but it's all pointing to us. And the writer of the Hebrew even says that they are incomplete without us on this side of the cross. Perhaps you've thought many times, you know, I wish I was there. I wish I seen manna from heaven. I wish I saw, right, the quail. I wish I saw the water coming out of the rock. I wish I saw the Red Sea split open. Guess what? What we see, what we have in Christ is greater. Once again, the book of Hebrews. Christ is greater than the angels. Christ is greater than the Ten Commandments. Christ is, because that's his word. Christ is greater than the sacrifice because of his once and for all sacrifice for us. And while Egypt and their new king are conniving, lying, creating an atmosphere of fear and animosity, God, in his mysterious ways, is working all of that for good for his people. But before the good, we must endure the bad, which look at our second point, hard bondage. Look at verses 11. Excuse me, to 14. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were of dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. That's how the world is. That's how the devil is. Right? The Pharaoh comes up with this plan, this wicked plan to keep Israel in check, and starts to make them and puts them in bondage. They set taskmasters over them. And they even built supply cities in Pithom and Ramses for Pharaoh. But then you get to verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Did you hear me, church? The more the church got afflicted, the more they grew. Like, I don't know about any of you, I don't look for afflictions. I don't look for tribulations. I don't say, come on, give me some difficulties today. But I do know the God we serve. Excuse me. I do know the God who loves us. The God who did not even spare his own son, but gave him for us, and in him gives us all things, will never leave us nor forsake us. But no matter what affliction he brings, even though we don't understand, and in fact we will never understand, he uses it for his glory. He prospers his people. They grew and they multiplied. But notice, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. Can't beat them harder. Can't make them stop growing, make them serve harder. So they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. But you see, the bitterness is a circumstance. The bitterness was not to be their identification. The bitterness was not to be their glory. Their hard bondage was not going to be their glory. It was that God was going to use this for his very purposes. That God was going to use this for his very purposes. See, they already had a wonderful example in the one whom had been forgotten by the king of Egypt, namely Joseph. Right, when Joseph is, well, first he's naive, right? He tells his brothers his dreams and even his father. Kind of gets a little bit rebuked by everybody. Right, when Joseph finds himself sold as a slave in Potiphar's house, is he then, oh, can't believe this happened to me. I cannot believe this. I told them I'm going to have dreams. Come on. I saw all of y'all bowing down to me. I can't believe it. Oh, why? No. Guess what? He was the best servant Potiphar ever had. And God blessed him. And God prospered him. It didn't mean his life got any better. Guess what? He's tempted by Potiphar's wife. He refuses to sin against God. And guess what he gets for it? A commendation? An attaboy? Or, oh man, what a man of interest. No, he goes to jail. He goes to prison for doing the right thing. I know in every prison nobody's ever done anything. But anyway, he really didn't do anything. What's his attitude in prison? Oh, are you kidding me? First I'm a slave. Now I'm in prison. Are you kidding me? I thought God loves me. I thought God had purpose for me. I thought he had a good desire for my life. He does. He did. And you know how Joseph reacted by the grace of God? He was the best prisoner they ever had. You can't keep down God's people when they live for his glory. And even after he tells the dreams, they forget about him. Oh, no. Now they forget the dream. How dare you forget? No, God is working. God is working. God is working. And then when his brothers finally come to him and he realizes it, he has a little bit of fun with them. But the Bible says he wept bitterly. Not because it was time to get revenge. Not because I told you in the first, no. You meant it for evil. You and did mean it for my hurt and bitterness and anger. But God, the same but God from Ephesians is a but God from every book of the Bible, but God meant it for good. So their lives are made bitter by hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor, not with compassion, not with kindness. The Egyptians never heard of, you know, you get more bees with honey. You just give them vinegar. Just kill the bees. And they won't go anywhere. No, more with rigor. With more rigor. And yet God is working. In the background, God is working. And God does not change. The same God who is working his sovereign will in the midst of affliction, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of things that we just don't understand, God is working in us. Because as true as this history, this redemptive history, and it was for the children of Israel, the covenant community, it's come to even greater fruition now that he has come. Now that the Christ has come. Now that the Son of the living God has come. The true Israel. God with us, Emmanuel. Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. He has come. And not only does he come in the fullness of time, but looking forward, where every time we're going to see in the book of Exodus, Israel fail. Israel fail. Israel fail. In the fullness of time, the Son of God came. And he obeyed. And he never sinned. And then he suffered for each and every one of us, his people, who didn't deserve it, who didn't of ourselves ask for it, but because he loved us first, because we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He's the one who earned salvation for us with his perfect life. He's the one who died on the cross for all of his people's sin on the cross of Calvary. He's the one who was raised from the dead for the justification of his people. He's the one who sits at the right hand of the Father right now interceding for us, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one that allows you in the midst of bitterness, of hard labor, of being treated with rigor, to continue to prosper, spiritually speaking. Because we remember, we must remember that this world is not our home. And back in Genesis 15, verse 13, as I mentioned earlier that I would read it, God talking to Abraham. Then he said to Abram, before he changed his name to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. They will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." But as we already read, "And also that nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions." The secret things belong to the Lord our God. This we know. But what's revealed to us, and part of what's revealed to us, is this reality that God uses adversity, afflictions, difficulties, doubts for his people, for his glory. Part of it is so that we can remember that this world is not our home, that we don't just belong to ourselves. We were bought at a price. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get too comfortable. That's why for us, who are in Christ Jesus, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And these precious promises and these wonderful truths is what's been termed theologically the already not yet. This eschatological life, there you go, your $2 word for the year of 2024. Your eschatological life, the reality that if you're in Christ Jesus, there is therefore no more condemnation. As we've learned in Ephesians, we're already seated with him in the heavenlies. And yet, in the same book of Ephesians, it tells us there's a spiritual warfare. It tells us that even if we're slaves, we have to serve our masters, not with eye service, not with mere doing our job, but with joy. How can these two things be true? They are. And it's because of him, because of God, because of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who saves us, who uses the difficulties and the afflictions for his holy purposes. And let us not, there's nothing wrong with asking. We see it in the Psalms, how long, O Lord? There's no sin in that, but let us beware, let us be careful to not overstep that. As even the holy man Job, right? At first, he says, blessed be the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good from God and not evil? And in all that, he didn't sin. But then later, right? I wish I was never born. You see, that's going too far. We got to remember God is God. That he knows exactly what he's doing and why he's doing it. And the promise is not that we're going to understand, but that he's with us, that we belong to him, that nothing in all of creation will separate us from the love of God, not even hard bondage, not even a new king who's after us, not even a new regime that seeks our harm. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Thus, beloved, I want to encourage us all. Let us know God is sovereign. Doesn't mean we get all the answers. He's the one that has all the answers. We believe him. We trust him. We serve him. Let us know that God increases his people. God is the one who gives the increase, right? Remember what Apostle Paul said. Right? I plant and Apollos waters, or Apollos plants and I water. But God, the Lord, gives the increase. And let us know that God works for us in adversity. Beloved, they indeed mean it for evil. But God means it for good. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. May you indeed apply it to each and every one of us. Thank you, God, that you never leave us nor forsake us. And no matter what adversity comes our way, if you are for us, who can stand against us? In Christ's name I pray. Amen.